In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The circle of suspicion and rejection widens its circumference in Israel to encompass now the party of the Sadducees in Jerusalem. Mark previously noted that the Pharisees enlisted the support of the political party of the Herodians against Jesus. Presently, they plot together to destroy Jesus. He recorded, when the Pharisees went outside, they immediately began to plot with the Herodians how they might destroy him. The wave of popular approval of Jesus in Galilee crested but failed to break into a popular acclamation of his messianic role. The persistent opposition of the Pharisees served as a strong breaker against any wave of approval sweeping the nation to the support of Jesus' cause. Due to their effort, it subsided into confusion and doubt. Do not tell us that you too have been taken in. You do not see any of the Sanhedrin believing in him, do you? Are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were at the heart of the opposition to Jesus and later to the Christian church. The person of Jesus and his teachings become a total threat to the Pharisees. They had encased their very souls in a particular religious form which gave identity, worth, and power to them. They perceived, and rightly so, that the success of Jesus would be their demise. They had resisted the spirit of repentance for the same reason. It demanded death to their self-image. Pride hardened them in a religious philosophy which their lives incarnated. They were not merely religious, they were religion. The preaching of John and Jesus had an earthquaking effect upon their lives, threatening to destroy a way of life and all they held dear. The end result of true repentance was more than their prideful spirits could bear. They blocked and resisted the grace of repentance. If it had been accepted, it would have served as a needed light, revealing how truly distant their own religious spirit was from the Spirit of God. Accepting the grace of repentance would have destroyed their false self-image and reduced them to the humiliating awareness of being sinners. That delusive spirit of righteousness, self-righteousness, would have been dissipated. The grounds of their soul would have been prepared to receive the word of God through Jesus Christ. As impenitence hardened their hearts, it deafened their ears to the word of God and blinded their eyes to the revelation of truth, even when it shone before them. It has been wisely noted, true self lies beneath the conscious awareness of self. In other words, as you see yourself is not who you really are. So you have a conscious opinion of yourself. Well, the real you is beneath that. One self is consciously perceived, rises out of too much self-delusion and inadequate and erroneous feedback from the world around you. The realistic image of oneself is kept out of conscious awareness. And for the most part, because the vision of it would be too humiliating. One often prefers to live in illusions and reject the light of truth because one's true self-image is too humiliating to deal with. When one is wrong at heart and resists the grace of repentance with its humbling light, a true spiritual condition is created which prefers darkness to light. In fact, it hates the light and does not come near it for fear its deeds will be exposed. When the human heart remains in darkness, human actions and relationships become objectively wrong. Jesus said of such that their deeds are wicked. Nevertheless, such people consciously perceive of their deeds as righteous. I'm right, you're wrong. They can only be accomplished, this can only be accomplished by suppressing a vision of their true self, by failing to look into their prideful and sinful hearts. All this they must do to support that false image which sustains a frail self-respect. People who manifest moral goodness and truth by the life they lead and the gospel they preach become threatening to them. They are unwanted light in the lives of such people. In the face of such, they deny the light and for the sake of self-preservation call it darkness. Their own light has become darkness. Only time tells how deeply they will sink into moral darkness. If another makes an attempt to convince them of sin, such people immediately become a target of hateful and destructive feelings. I know a man and a woman who went to marriage encounter. They had been married 25 years, and I think in the encounter you're encouraged to tell the person the truth about the other. But this man imprudently told his wife the truth about her. And they almost got a divorce after 25 years, and he had to take it back and say, I was really confused and lying about what I said. And that was the only way, when they got back to where it always been, that he saw her as she thought he saw her, then it was all right again. But when he gave her the truth, that was grounds for divorce. And he had to deny it. So you have to be very careful when somebody says, you know, I can take it. They take it, but where? They may become, when you tell them this, see, the person who do this, they may become a subject of, they certainly, the people immediately become a target of hateful and destructive feelings. So when somebody tells you the truth that you're not willing to accept, you immediately feel hostile towards them. Right? And it can go on to become action. It may become subjective. They may become a subject of objective hatred, a hatred which may seek to destroy them in different ways or degrees, whichever way you can do it. When a person such as Jesus appears in society, governed by such people as was the Pharisees, he is light, revealing darkness. Judgment has come. His presence becomes unbearable and a subject of contempt and hatred, a person to be destroyed. Every disciple of Jesus in this world, in the degree one is a true disciple, will meet with the same rejection. In a sense, Jesus commissioned them to it when he said, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This light of truth of which Jesus speaks is an external revelation of God and thereby gives external glory to him when manifested. The evil may gnash and grind their teeth over the presence of the light, as we have seen in our society when abortion is truly proclaimed to be murder. But at the same time, God is being glorified. Revealers of such truth may well expect to be reviled and persecuted. The true moral condition of such people and the reality of their religious lives, Jesus revealed when he said, "You hypocrites." How accurately did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, "This people pays me lip service, but their heart is far from me. They do me empty reverence, making dogmas out of human precepts. Such people have become intrinsically hypocritical. Their hypocrisy runs so deep it lies beyond conscious awareness. Such a judgment only Jesus could make. He needed no one to give him testimony about human nature. He was well aware of what was in man's heart. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek theater and refers to a character in a play behind a mask. The actor projected a character through a character mask. In modern usage, it signifies a person who deliberately pretends to be something which one is not in order to deceive others. As an example, if a person appears to be a friend of another, but secretly is indifferent or disdainful of that person, that friendship is a pretense, and that person is hypocritical. Or if a person pretends to hold a particular belief, but does not do so only externally for some social advantage, such person is a hypocrite. However, in the case of the Pharisees condemned by Jesus, these people consciously perceive of themselves as righteous. They identify with their mask, and consciously they do not project a false image. Consciously they do not so. Jesus' condemnation of them signifies they deliberately do so on an unconscious level. A condition of self-blindness resulted from a refusal to repent, and therefore their hypocrisy was morally blameworthy. They became, in Jesus' opinion, blind guides leading the blind into the pit. So we can be consciously one thing. Subconsciously, we are another thing, and that subconscious self is projecting a false image, and which we're not conscious of. And that's why, intrinsically, therefore, deep down, we're not conscious of being hypocrites, but Jesus says deep down, essentially, we're hypocritical because of that thing that's beneath, that we will not expose to the light. The Pharisees possessed a deep-seated hatred for Jesus. It is doubtful that the Herodians and the Sadducees did so. The Herodians, a party which supported the rule of Herod, and the Sadducees were both essentially political parties. Their political and economic survival primarily interested them. Religiously speaking, Jesus would have held very little interest for them. Only when Jesus became a potential threat to their security did he become an object of interest, of fear, and hatred. From what can be ascertained from the historical sources, the Pharisees would have been natural enemies of both the Herodians and the Sadducees. Their personal distaste for any alliance with them was only overcome by their greater personal hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees probably brought Jesus to the attention of both the Herodians and the Sadducees and stimulated their fears by suggesting that Jesus was a political threat to the nation. We will note at his secular trial that Jesus will be accused of inciting political rebellion. A statement made by the Jewish high priest before the Sanhedrin insinuates this also. We read in the fourth gospel, some others, however, went to the Pharisees and reported what Jesus had done. The result was the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we to do, they said, with this man performing all sorts of signs? If we let him go on like this, the whole world will believe in him. Then the Romans will come in, and they will sweep away our sanctuary and our nation. One of their number named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, addressed them at this point. You have no understanding whatever. Can you not see that it is better for you that one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. From that day onward, there was a plan afoot to kill him. In consequence, Jesus no longer moved about freely in Jewish circles. Matthew records that after the multiplication of the loaves, that he got into a boat and went to the district of Magadan. Within the district, and Jesus again encounters a delegation of Pharisees. But this time, the Sadducees from Jerusalem had joined them. This delegation probably resulted out of the report given by the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem. The present delegation appears to be more representative of the Sanhedrin. They probably had been sent to gather evidence against Jesus. The leaders of the people had already rejected Jesus. These men do not seek to know the truth, but to gather evidence to sustain their prejudgment of Jesus to be used to destroy him. Truly, they appear on the shores as a brood of vipers. Matthew relates the Pharisees and the Sadducees came along and as a test asked him to show them some sign in the sky. They had rejected the godly evidence which confirmed that Jesus is a prophet through whom the word of God is proclaimed. His words, his miracles, his compassion for the poor and the afflicted are all visible divine proofs and credentials which support Jesus' messianic claims. What the Jews now request from Jesus is some end times sign. A common belief from the Jews held that the messianic days would be heralded by frightful heavenly portents. It was recorded in Ezekiel, "I will cover the heavens, and all their stars I will darken. The sun I will cover with clouds, and the moon shall not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken. I will spread darkness over the land." It is said to Joel, in Joel, "The earth trembles, the heavens shake, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withhold their brightness." Such things as these they desire Jesus to perform as proof positive that he was the Messiah. Their request became a temptation of the same order of Satan's, which tempted Jesus to make a public demonstration of power by hurling himself from the parapet of the temple. They tempt Jesus to step out from God's will and perform a deed that would compel belief. Jesus replied, "In the evening you say, red sky at night, the day will be bright. But in the morning, sky red and gloomy, the day will be stormy." If you know how to interpret the look of the sky, can you not read the signs of the times? An evil and faithless age is eager for a sign, but no sign will be given it except that of Jonah. With that, he left them abruptly. In the account given by Luke, we read, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say immediately that the rain is coming, and so it does. When the winds blow from the south, you say, it is going to be hot, and so it is. You hypocrites, if you can interpret the portents of the earth and the sky, why can you not interpret the present time?" The words of Jesus imply that these men can read signs. Signs have been given, and they deny what is evidently being signified. The depths of their spiritual blindness will be verified by the only sign which Jesus will give them, his resurrection from the dead. The evangelist Mark recorded, "With a sigh from the very depths of his spirit, he said, why does this age seek a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given it." According to Mark, Jesus sailed from that district towards Bethsaida. After the crossing of the sea, Matthew relates an incident in which he reveals the spiritual condition of the disciples. They are revealed to have some faith, but the strength and quality of their faith is poor. They are slow in understanding Jesus. As they cross the sea, Jesus reflects upon the recent encounter and the terrible spiritual condition of these men. They appear to him like an evil leaven in Israel, like rotten fruit in a basket, corrupting everything it touches. Theirs is an evil, corrupting condition, easily come by, but only freed from with great difficulty. He must caution his disciples against this danger. However, the disciples are on an entirely different plane. Mark wrote, they had forgotten to bring any bread along, except for one loaf. They had none with them in the boat. They are headed towards a pagan district in which the food will be contaminated. They are worried about becoming ritually contaminated by the pagans and their foods. And Jesus seeks to warn them about becoming spiritually contaminated by an evil spirit. We read in Matthew, the disciples discovered when they arrived at the other side that they had forgotten to bring any bread along. When Jesus said to them, be on the lookout against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they could think only, this is because we brought no bread. Jesus knew their thoughts and he says, why do you suppose it's because you have no bread, how weak your faith is? Do you still not understand? Do you not remember the five loaves among 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the seven loaves among 4,000 and how many hampers full you retrieved? Why is it that you do not see that I am not speaking about bread at all, but warning you about the yeast of the Pharisees? They finally realized that he was not issuing a warning against yeast, use of bread, but against the Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching. Luke records Jesus as saying, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The evangelist Mark, in his account of the same incident, emphasizes the obtuseness of the disciples' spirit and Jesus' exasperation with their spiritual condition. Do not you still see or comprehend? Are your mind completely blinded? Have you eyes but no sight, ears but no hearing? Following this episode, Mark relates the curing of the blind man in Bethsaida, a miracle which occurs in stages. This miracle certainly symbolized for Mark the disciples' difficulty in coming to full faith in Jesus, to really see, to believe. After disembarking, Jesus and his disciples now head north into the district of Perea, governed by the tetrarch Philip, the brother of Herod Antipas. They came to the district around Caesarea Philippi, which rests at the foot of Mount Hermon. Here Matthew records one of the most discussed incidents in the New Testament, the commissioning of Simon Peter by Jesus Christ to take his place as chief shepherd on earth. Few texts in the New Testament have been so exhaustively scrutinized as Matthew's testimony to the primacy of Peter. This text has been referred to as the storm center of the New Testament interpretation, precisely because it serves as a direct scriptural proof for the primacy of Peter and an indirect support for the supremacy of his successors. Obviously, this text and its interpretation is of equal importance to those who both support and deny the primacy of Peter in the church. Time does not allow an exhaustive treatment of those opinions contrary to the Catholic opinion. Also, such a study of this nature would not warrant it. It is more the material of an apologetic work. However, we will endeavor to present clearly and logically the present Catholic position on this text. Let us first read this text as it appears in our English translation. When Jesus came to the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And you, he said to them, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, Simon Peter answered, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. I, for my part, declare to you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. We see that Jesus first questioned his disciples concerning men's opinions about him. They shared with him all the positive rumors heard. All were erroneous. Their report essentially implied that Jesus' ministry had created an expectancy. All the prophet's name was associated in the Jewish mind with the advent of the Messiah. In a word, Jesus is not recognized as the Messiah. Jesus now makes a distinction between the faith of the crowds and that of the disciples. Obviously, he hopes for a better answer when he says, but who do you say that I am? Only Peter responded to the question. Simon Peter, under divine inspiration, had the correct concept of Jesus. He received the grace to do so. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this confession, Peter expressed the foundation faith of the Christian community. From this belief, everything else would flow. Without it, no true Christian discipleship could be possible. When men could not attain to this faith, they found it impossible to believe the teachings of Jesus. They would abandon Jesus. When Jesus asked the 12 if they would go away from him, Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One. Jesus recognized Peter's faith in him to be divinely inspired. He recognized this divine gift indicated a divine choice of Peter, and Jesus confirmed it. All along, Matthew has mentioned their synagogue. Now Jesus speaks of my church. From the moment Simon has appeared in the gospel account, he has been referred to as Peter. In Aramaic, it would be Kephas, which means rock. Kepha was a form of substratum rock needed for a solid foundation, not, as we would say, a rolling stone. We now come to understand why Simon is called Peter. You are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. The play on the word Kepha is flawed in the Greek by the change of Petra to Petros. It's completely lost in the English language. Jesus implies that Simon will in some way become the firm foundation for supporting his church. The idea of a man being a rock foundation upon which to build is not foreign to Semitic thought. It had been written of Abraham. When God looked upon Abraham, who was to appear, he said, behold, I have found a rock upon which I can build and base the world. Therefore, he called Abraham a rock. We read in Isaiah, "Listen to me, you who pursue justice, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the pit from which you were quarried. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and made him many." The words of Jesus to Peter do reflect this text. Peter is the one and the only one with the faith. A rock whom Jesus called and blessed him and made him many. Jesus had taught earlier, "Anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on rock." In this text, Jesus teaches that the rock foundation of the Christian life is a living faith in him. In other words, faith incarnated. The first to become such a rock is Simon. Jesus declares Simon to be rock and the rock upon which he will build his church. Every other rock is to be laid upon it. We all can become rocks, little pieces, you know, when we fulfill that to hear his word and put it into practice. That means we will become a rock. Many deny this reference. This refers to the person of Peter, but only to the faith expressed by Simon Peter. The element of faith is certainly essential to understanding the whole text. Simon's expression of faith in Jesus initiated Jesus' declaration to Simon. The faith professed by Simon expresses the essential element of Christian belief. But Christian faith is not only a faith, is not only a faith to live, it is a living faith. This faith cannot be separated from Peter. In Semitic culture, a man's name ought to express the man, the character of the man. Jesus recognized that Simon's faith in him was so much a part of his being that it truly constituted his person, his character. Peter's faith was the ground for his being appointed by Christ as the support and foundation of the church. The rock is Christ, but Simon's faith was so divine, so strong, so enduring, that it identified him with Jesus, the rock. Jesus recognizes the divine solidifying of Simon's personality by faith and renamed him Rock. St. Augustine apparently could not make up his mind whether Jesus taught the church was to be built upon the person of Peter or upon the faith expressed by Peter. He expressed and preached both opinions. When this was brought to Augustine's attention, he now acknowledged it and added, "The reader may choose whichever of these two opinions may seem to him the more probable." But when you realize you cannot separate the man from the faith, nor the faith from the man, the difficulty dissolves. They're one and the same. Jesus had begun his question with, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" The very reference to the Son of Man recalls the vision of Daniel. Jesus' reference to the jaws of death, not prevailing against his church, reinforced the reference to Daniel, which reads, "One like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, he received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and people of every language serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not be taken away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed." This reference implies that the church established by Jesus on earth will not see death. As the kingdom of the Messiah, it is indestructible. Within this church, Simon Peter receives a position of primacy. This Jesus infers when he says to Peter, "I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For any Jew familiar with the Old Testament, this saying would immediately evoke to remembrance a text from Isaiah, which read, "On that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash and give over to him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. I will fix him like a peg in a sure spot, to be a place of honor for his family. On him shall hang all the glory of his family, descendants and offspring, all the little dishes, from the bowls to the jugs." This text tells of the dismissal of Shebna as the master of the palace of King Hezekiah, and the appointment of Eliakim. This is presented as the work and the will of God. No doubt in the mind of Matthew, Shebna represented the Pharisees, or their position, and Eliakim represented Peter. The master of the palace was equivalent to the prime minister of the kingdom, or to the concept of the vizier in Egypt. In Egypt, the vizier was the highest official in the state. It was the duty of the vizier to send someone every morning to open the gate of the king's house, to admit those who have to enter, and to send out those who have to go out. In the absence of the Pharaoh, the vizier acted as regent. So we see where we get that concept of Peter opening and closing the gate, letting those in and out who get into the gate. He's the vizier. We see the same concept expressed in 2 Kings, when Jotham was vizier and regent of the people of the land in the absence of the king. Matthew opened his gospel account with the presentation of Jesus as King of Israel, as the true descendant of King David. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, he confessed Jesus to be the King, the Son of David. Jesus responded to Peter and used words which a king of Judah would have spoken to a new master of the palace, a new vizier. For Matthew, Peter is the vicar of Christ, the King of the Jews. And in his absence, he is the vizier. He's the regent. These words of Jesus to Peter certainly give him authority within the church. Matthew sees Jesus making Peter the supreme rabbi of the Christian community. Among the Jews, the power of binding and loosening generally referred to the power to impose or remove an obligation by one who has authority to make decisions in legal and doctrinal matters. We saw Jesus exercise this authority when he declared all foods clean. This power of binding and loosening also implies a power of a person to impose or lift an excommunication from the synagogue. Modern Catholic commentators readily agree that all four evangelists took the primitive material available concerning the words and deeds of Jesus and adapted this material for their own purposes. Few would hold they intend to write a historical account of the life of Jesus, but rather they use historical data for the theological purposes of their gospel account. The gospels were written by four different men for four different Christian communities. Each had in mind a particular need within the community for which he wrote. It is very obvious, as one reads Matthew, that he gives a position of special prominence to Simon Peter. On the other hand, Mark does not do so. For example, when Mark recounts the incident at Caesarea Philippi, he merely records that Peter responded, "You are the Messiah," but no more is said upon this subject. Of this, a great deal has been made in light of the fact that many insist that this was written perhaps some 20 years before Matthew. However, others find an adequate solution for this problem within Mark's text itself. Mark omitted it because it did not serve the purpose, his purpose, but would have lessened or destroyed the point he desired to make. Mark writes for a church facing martyrdom, and one of the themes being expressed is how difficult it was for the disciples of Jesus to understand the role of suffering and accepting that role in discipleship, this taking up the cross and following in the steps of Jesus. The human spirit resists this teaching. Between chapters 8 and 10, a certain pattern is presented in Mark three times in which Jesus gives a prophecy concerning his passion. The disciples react to it in a dull, in a dense fashion. This is followed by detailed instruction. To have quoted Jesus' words of praise to Peter would have destroyed Mark's picture of the disciples as men unable to grasp Jesus' teachings. The problems facing Mark's community in Rome would not have been the same as facing a Palestinian community some years later. In Rome, there may have been no need to stress the primacy of Peter, as it had never been questioned. When we view the New Testament as a whole, Simon Peter appears as a major personality. He is mentioned about 25 times in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 34 times in John, 63 times in the Acts of the Apostles. As the New Testament scriptures unfold, the position of Peter develops. In certain letters written by Paul in the 50s, which would be our earliest written scriptural accounts, Peter appeared as the most famous of the 12 apostles. Paul speaks of him as one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem, along with James and John. When Paul looks for someone by which to measure his own apostolic commission, he chooses Peter. He says, "Those who were regarded as important recognized that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter as his apostle among the Jews had been working in me for the Gentiles." Remember, Jesus said, "My mission is to the house of Israel." And so you see, if Peter is fulfilling the mission, taking over the role of Jesus, we see this being confirmed here, where it said he was commissioned for the house for the Jews. Now somebody else needs to go. Peter, Jesus said, "It's not my business to go." I mean, Jesus says, "It's not my business to go to the Gentiles. Mine is to the lost sheep." That's what he told his disciples in their first commission. "You are to go only," he said. So you see Peter fulfilling this mission of Jesus's. And Paul saying he was empowered and the whole church recognized that he had this unique relationship with the Jews. And so Paul was saying, "I have the same relationship by the same power with the Gentiles." Paul made a point of stressing that he withstood Peter face to face and rebuked him for his unchristian behavior. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we note that he makes reference to the popularity of Cephas in the community. Paul wrote, "Let there be no boasting about men. All things are yours, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas." Paul has no need to explain to the Galatians nor the Corinthians who Cephas is. Everybody knows who he is. Paul testifies that the risen Savior appeared first to Peter. We read, he said he was buried and in accordance with the scriptures rose on the third day, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now it is Luke who makes Peter the sole recipient of those words Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." He recorded that a special relationship existed between Peter's faith and the faith of the Christian community. Luke wrote that Jesus had prayed primarily for the faith of Peter, and it would become the source of strength to confirm the faith of the church. He places this incident within the context of the Last Supper and in relationship to the prophecy of Peter's denial of Christ. We read in Luke, "Simon, Simon, remember that Satan has asked for you," which is, that's plural, "to sift you all, like wheat," he says. "But I have prayed for you," and that's singular. "I pray for you that your faith may not fail. You, in turn, must strengthen your brother." "Lord," he said to him, "at your side I am prepared to face imprisonment and death itself." And Jesus replied, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have three times denied that you have known me." Luke also confirms that Jesus appeared first to Simon Peter. The Lord has been risen, it is true. He has appeared to Simon. Here we see the promise and the prayer spoken before the Passion has been fulfilled. The community believes in the resurrection of Jesus. They haven't seen it yet. They believe in it on the testimony of Peter's on the authority of Peter's testimony. The Lord has been risen, it is true. He has appeared to Peter. In the Gospel of John, Peter is often contrasted with the beloved disciple, and Peter often falls short in the comparison. However, this Gospel account makes it clear that it is not the beloved disciple who does all things right and proper. He was Miss Goody Two-Shoes, you know. That is chosen to replace Jesus on earth, but Simon Peter, who denied him three times. John records a vision of the risen Christ along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Within this episode, Simon Peter appears as the fisherman. It is he who recognizes the Lord, and he hauls all the fish upon the shore. In the scene which follows, it is not the fisherman who emerges, but the shepherd. By a threefold affirmation, which therefore would make it publicly legal, Jesus proclaims Peter to be the shepherd who will lead the people of God in the name of the risen Savior. The entire scene recalls the prayer of Moses at the end of his own life and his ministry upon earth. There we read in Numbers, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, set over the community a man who shall act as their leader in all things, to guide them in all their actions, that the Lord's community may not be like sheep without a shepherd.' In Jeremiah, the Lord said, 'I will appoint over you shepherds after my own heart, who will shepherd you wisely and prudently.' As the New Testament scriptures unfold, the image of Peter appears to develop from being the fisherman, the first among the apostles, the leading spokesman for the church, the most active missionary, to that of being the chief shepherd. This reflects the life and the growth of the church, which moves from missionary activities to a community of faithful who must be nourished and guarded in order that the Lord's community may not be like sheep without a shepherd. The non-Catholic biblical scholar W.F. Albright wrote to deny the preeminent position of Peter among the disciples or in the early Christian church is a denial of evidence. Later New Testament writers, looking back upon the origins of the Christian community, see it as rising upon the foundation of the apostles. We read, "You form a building which rises on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Jesus Christ himself as the capstone." Speaking of the New Jerusalem, the author of Apocalypse writes, "The wall of the city had 12 courses of stone as its foundation, on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." One of the last written works to be included within the New Testament was 2 Peter. Scholars generally agree that it was not written by Simon Peter. It is indeed written by someone who appears to be writing with his authority, uses his name, The interesting thing is in this letter, relating to our present study, is the fact that Peter is being used to interpret Paul. Apparently, Paul's letters were being used by certain members of the church as the supreme authority for Christian guidance. Within this epistle, Peter emerges as the proper interpreter of these scriptures. The authority of Peter is supported not by his vision of the risen Savior, which Paul likewise experienced, but by his presence at the Transfiguration, where Peter heard the testimony of the Heavenly Father. At this stage, Peter appears in the scriptures as the interpreter and the guardian of Christian truth. One of the major themes of Matthew's gospel account is that the Christian community has become the true Israel, which has received divine authority to proclaim and to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He places the Christian community in opposition to the Jewish community under the leadership of the Pharisees, who insisted that they were the authority voice of God on earth. The rebuttal of Matthew against them being that since they rejected the authority of God by rejecting the Messiah, even in the light of his resurrection from the dead, God has rejected them. By their obstinacy and infidelity, they have forfeited their position as God's people, and they have no divine authority. Now they are plants not planted by God and will be rooted up. They have been replaced by the Christian community. Matthew emphasizes the commissioning of the disciples by Jesus. There is a general commissioning in chapter 5. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. There is the apostolic commissioning of the 12 in chapter 10, where they receive a limited authority. In chapter 16, Jesus commissions Peter to a position of primacy within the church. As mentioned, he becomes the supreme rabbi. This gospel account will end with the final commissioning of the apostles by the risen Lord, in which he fully empowers them to represent him on earth. Once the primacy of Peter is accepted, there still remains the question of whether this was a personal privilege granted to Peter or a continuous ministry to be exercised within the Christian community. The scriptures seem to imply that the privileges and the powers granted to Peter and the other apostles was intended to be imparted to their successors. They received a mandate to make disciples of the whole world, a mandate not to be fulfilled within their own lifetime. Likewise, Jesus promised to be with his apostles until the end of time. Such a promise would be meaningless if it did not extend to the successors of the apostles. The history of the church of the second century implies that it did so. We see such men as Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, accepted by the religious community as authoritative leaders, as bishops within the Christian community, and recognized as the successors of the apostles. As the clouds of darkness and hatred gather around Jesus, he discerns the signs of the time. The feast of the Passover approaches, and Jesus must be permitted to arrive freely and unhindered into the city of Jerusalem. Through Peter, the disciples have come to recognize, finally, that Jesus is the Messiah. He immediately, strictly warned them to remain silent. The leaders of the people have totally rejected Jesus and his claims to be the Messiah. Any public proclamation of it at this point would but initiate an abortive attempt upon his life and make impossible his entrance into Jerusalem. This must be avoided. In his next text, we note Jesus mentions only the revelation concerning him being the Messiah. There is no mention of Peter's confession of him being the Son of God. This has led many scholars to conclude that this fullness of faith expression came only after the resurrection. At this point in time, the disciples had come to partial faith. They knew Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah of Israel. the nature of his divinity still remained hidden from them, only to be realized in the experience with the risen Savior. Jesus seeks to prepare his disciples for his departure from this life. Peter's selection to replace Jesus as the leader of the church on earth has been part of this preparation. Jesus now seeks to prepare them for the worst and the best. From then on, Jesus the Messiah started to indicate to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly there at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be put to death and raised up on the third day. Apparently, he failed in both cases to prepare them for the worst and the best. Peter had received the grace of divine inspiration, enabling him to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. To know a thing is true does not mean to understand it. We know there's electricity, but we hardly understand it. Ignorance of its nature has led people to make some serious, shocking, irreversible mistakes. The moment of inspiration is one thing, and don't ever forget it. And the moment which follows it is another thing. The moment of inspiration is God's moment. The moment which follows it is man's moment. That's yours. You've got the ball. Now, where are you going to run with it? Many people have been heavenly inspired, while the actions which followed the inspirations were anything but heavenly inspired. Ignorance and pride and devilish influence can contaminate and misdirect the purest inspiration. For this reason, wise men urge the inspired to humbly submit their inspiration and their interpretations of it to the community for discernment, and particularly to those versed in such matters. We have a case in point in the Scriptures. Peter knew Jesus to be the Messiah. He truly knows little about the nature and the ministry of the Messiah. He thinks he does. His ignorance has probably been reinforced by his inspiration and his divine appointment. He has formed a very earthly, secular concept of the Messiah, a concept in which he not only could glory in, but because of his close association with the Messiah being the Vizier, which would be expected to bring him personal glory. As a mirror reflects the sun, so the vicar of the Messiah would be expected to reflect the glory of the Messiah. When Jesus revealed the true nature of the Messiah, the very heart and spirit of Peter rebelled. Intuitively, he perceived what it implies for him, without his even consciously verbalizing it to himself. He will be involved immediately in that destiny. He will have to suffer because of his close association with Jesus and because of his personal ministry. Peter's feelings and emotions run strong. Such a concept of the Messiah is unacceptable. There must be some mistake. Jesus has become misguided. He's taken a wrong turn. It's Peter's responsibility to make the necessary correction. Well, where else was he appointed? The student discerns the teacher to be mistaken. God would never allow such a thing to happen to his Messiah and to those who follow him. The teacher must be put back on the right track. So we're told that Peter stepped out of line. And he who should have been following the Master seeks abortively to take over the leadership of the community. Matthew relates that this Peter took him aside, and he began to remonstrate with him. May you be spared, Master. God forbid that any such thing should ever happen to you and to me. Jesus turned on Peter and said, get out of my sight, you Satan. You're trying to make me trip and fall. You're not judging by God's standards, but by man's. Jesus totally reacted to Peter's temptation, for this is as Jesus sees it. Remember, the book of Hebrews says he was tempted. He feels the need to go that way. The man he confirmed to be rock becomes a stumbling stone on his path, precisely because he's out of line. He's not supposed to be in a position of leadership yet. He is too immature. He has much more to learn, not only about the Messiah, but about the rock. He has permitted himself to play the role of Satan. Satan too tempted Jesus to go for the worldly and the secular glory, seek self-exaltation rather than seek the glory of God and self-sacrifice. When Satan stood before Jesus, the Lord said, "Away with you, Satan." When Peter, playing Satan's role, stood before Jesus, the Lord commanded, "Get out of my sight, you Satan." In other words, get behind me and not in front of me. Get back in line. You are to follow in my footsteps and not lead me. The Lord does not drive Peter away as he does Satan. He makes him cease being a Satan by putting him back in his proper place. He will be able to lead soon enough. But before that day, he has much to learn and to learn it quickly. Peter and all the disciples must learn the doctrine of the cross. They must come to see earthly life from the standpoint of heavenly wisdom. And the vision is paradoxical. From the human point of view, it appears foolishness and nonsensical. It is revealed to the disciples that true life, with all its fullness and glory, can only be achieved by turning from the worldly and the elusive desires of the human will and embrace the divine will. Cling to that will in this life, regardless of the consequences to one's personal life in the world. Jesus now teaches his disciples the philosophy of divine wisdom. If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and begin to follow in my footsteps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would a man show if he were to gain the whole world and destroy himself in the process? What can a man offer in exchange for his very self? The Son of Man will come with his Father's glory, accompanied with his angels. Then, when he does, he will repay each man according to his conduct. In the days which lie ahead, Jesus will live out this philosophy before their very eyes. If they have misunderstood what he has said, they will not misunderstand what he becomes. "What I am," will cry so loud, you must hear what I am saying. God bless you.